John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. Amen. Ending at verse 11. May the Lord give light and grace in his word. Let's bow together momentarily in prayer again as we seek the Lord this evening. May the Lord speak powerfully and clearly to all of us. Our God, we need to hear from thee. That's what makes a difference. When it's not just words coming from one man to another man, but God is in the message. God is taking the words and applying them to the heart and driving them home by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, come in such a fashion this evening. Cause the word to be illuminated by the Holy Ghost. And may the name of Christ be exalted here this evening. We are thankful for thy grace toward us. And many of us, though we may not have been involved in the same sins as John Newton, yet we can feel as he felt, as Christ was his all in all, his meat and his drink. Oh God, help us to love the Lord Jesus with all of our hearts. Dear God, deal with us when we don't see him for who he really is. Implant a continual wonder in our hearts as we gaze upon the Son of God. Come, blessed Spirit of God, fill this preacher and deal with thy people, encourage them and challenge them, and for any without Christ, save them right where they sit here this evening. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those who were here, you will remember that John chapter 12 really was a chapter full of commotion and certain events that taking place that showed all the anticipation of Jerusalem for the Lord Jesus Christ as he made his triumphal entry. He comes in to the reception of tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, and as they receive him as their Messiah, it is with many false ideas, many false thoughts, and as he addresses those thoughts, he essentially puts them off, and they have no interest in the Messiah that he is portraying himself to be. And then from verse 36, he disappears, and we then come, after John has made some other statements concerning the blindness of Israel and the general message of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come then into John 13, leaving all the commotion of Jerusalem behind, and are brought into a quiet, intimate setting where the Lord Jesus is addressing his disciples. Verse 1, as we've said already, is full of tremendous encouragement. as we are reminded of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that love in light of the Passover. It tells us there in verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that is his time to be the Passover lamb, his appointed time to be the antitype of the type that was given in Exodus chapter 12, when his time was come to be that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And there were many times down through the years I would read that text and just not really, couldn't really get why John was putting that in there, what relevance it had to the narrative, that the Lord loved his own and he loved them on to the end. I mean, why is he sticking that in there? That it's not really telling us more about the history and what's going on, and yet John is putting it there as a reminder that the entire message of the Passover was a message of love, that God provides for his people in the midst of a time where judgment must come upon sin. He gives an answer for sin in the value of the blood, and he says, if you just trust in the blood, if you put your faith in the blood, if you rest in the blood and see it as the answer for your sin, you will see that that is the message of love, that I do love you, and the judgment of God will pass over you. You will not experience the wrath you deserve for your sin. And yet those without that blood, those without faith in that blood, they will perish. And so we move on into this scene, as we've said, where there is this Passover feast, this meal that has been set up, and where the Lord Jesus begins to intimately, having, if you again, you look there at verse 36 of chapter 12, where he departed and did hide himself from them. He's hiding himself from the general crowd. He will never publicly show himself again in a way to teach them like he has done through his ministry. He is now cutting himself off from the crowd to have an intimate time with his own people. And John gives details here that are not given anywhere else, especially as we move on, not just this event that we're looking at least in part tonight, but as we move on into chapter 14 and 15 and 16 and 17, none of that recorded by the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't deal with that at all. And John gives this huge big chunk of detail, of message that the Lord Jesus left just for his disciples, and they have become some of the most precious parts of Scripture to every child of God. So as the Lord seeks to institute the Lord's table, the Lord's supper on this evening, it is a matter of hours before he will suffer, where he will be wrongly brought in and judged and then put upon the cross. And so we come into verse 2, and we will get as far, God willing, as verse 11 to expound these verses to you this evening under the title, The Divine Glory and Unspeakable Humility of Christ. The divine glory and unspeakable humility of Christ. Just two main points this evening, and may the Lord bless them to us as we consider them together. First, I want you to see from this passage his sovereign knowledge. His sovereign knowledge. As we've gone through John, some of you who pay attention and are taking in the details and remembering, you'll be aware that John is constantly engaged in a desire to reveal that Jesus Christ is God. That's one of his ultimate aims. It's one of the things that he is endeavoring to do. And so the miracles he chooses and the messages he outlines are all to that end. Whereas we read the synoptic gospels, sometimes, of course, they're telling us things about Jesus, but it isn't with such a concentrated focus upon his divinity. That's John's aim. He wants you to read his gospel and come away with no shadow of doubt about this fact, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was and is the Son of the living God. That's his purpose. And so as we come to this passage, again, John is unfolding things to show that there is a sovereign divine knowledge in Jesus Christ that is not like any other man. He focuses on this knowledge throughout these verses. And he has been doing that throughout his entire gospel. You will be aware of that, even if you go back to John chapter 2, very well known I'm sure by now, because I've referenced it many, many times, at the very end of John chapter 2, he has been performing miracles. People are believing. We'll read from verse 23 for the benefit of those not familiar. Verse 23 of John 2, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And we see here John again revealing something. He's saying that there's a knowledge in Christ that is not common to humanity. That there's something more in this man. There's something more that needs to be understood concerning his person. And he's able to see, and in fact, when you read it in the Greek, you see something that isn't brought out as clear in the English, but the word used for there, believe, many believed in his name, is the same word used in verse 24, but Jesus did not believe in them. He didn't commit himself. Essentially what it says, many committed to him, but he didn't commit himself to them. And the reason is because he knew their hearts. They weren't truly committed. And that becomes a theme, as we have said many times through this gospel. He knew them. He had an intimate knowledge of them. When we come to John chapter 6 in the very end, and it's relevant for some of the things we'll be looking at tonight, in John chapter 6, and he talks about the one who should betray him in verse 64. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And John again is unfolding this idea that there's a knowledge in Jesus Christ, there's an awareness, there's an omniscience that is only found in God, yet found in Jesus of Nazareth. He wants us to be clear on that issue. His intention is to show us that by him knowing all this stuff, we come to a conclusion. He's not just a man. He's not just a man. He is God. Even Nicodemus, in the midst of his unbelief and the fact that he couldn't quite see the full extent of his deity at this point, yet immediately after, and if you take away the chapter divisions, this becomes clear when it says that Jesus didn't commit himself onto them because he knew all men. And then we come into chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know. So you see something here, what John is doing is contrasting the fact that Jesus knows the true heart of men. But Nicodemus comes and he knows something. And what he knows is kind of vague, it's a little bit foggy, but he knows. And he says on behalf of the religious leaders of that day, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Essentially then, what John is revealing in the testimony of Nicodemus is, Nicodemus began to see what I'm hoping you will see before the end of this gospel. That by observing details about Christ, we realize there's a divine origin in this person. As I've said to you, I don't think Nicodemus fully understood the extent of his divinity, but he knew no man does these miracles except God be with him. Cannot be that it's normal. He cannot be just a normal man walking upon the earth. We need to see that the hand of God is upon this man. So Nicodemus began to see it there. Eventually he would see it, of course. We know that he came to a saving knowledge of the Lord, and John will reveal that in due course. And so that's what he's unfolding constantly. Not just by his miracles, not just by his works, but even by the character of his being. He knows things impossible to know unless you are God. And so this, as we said, is emphasized in this chapter, in John chapter 13. I mean, even look at verse 1 again, when it says, Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world. Again, there's a knowledge there. He knows the time of his death and his glory. He's aware of that, fully conscious of it. There are a number of things I want you to see here then about this sovereign knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 13 and these verses that we're considering tonight. Note his sovereign knowledge of his betrayer. Of his betrayer. Look at verse 2. And supper being ended. And just to point something out there about the supper being ended. You may get confused by that, as many have. Because if you understand Jewish culture, they do the washing before supper. I mean, that makes sense, of course. But it says, and supper being ended. That's, I think, a translation that isn't particularly helpful. Because the Greek word there for ended can also be translated come or come to pass. And I think that really in the context makes more sense. And supper being come to pass. Come, it's arrived, or we're in the middle of it, whatever the idea is. But it's not ended yet. He wouldn't do the washing at the end of supper. He would do it before supper. And supper being come to pass, I think, if I can put that out to you for your consideration, perhaps will help in understanding the whole context of what's going on here. But it says, and supper being ended, or come to pass, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, and so on. But this verse 2, you see, it points out something about Judas Iscariot. It tells us something about him, the one who is going to betray him. And it says very explicitly that if we go down to verse 11, he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. So concerning Judas Iscariot, Jesus had a sovereign knowledge. Now we saw it already in John chapter 6 verse 64 that he was aware of that from the beginning. But here John is outlining it again. This man who had spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus, and you just think about that. You just think about how Jesus was aware of this. It wasn't that Judas was overtly a rejecter of Jesus Christ or a hater of Jesus Christ. The rest of the disciples had no idea. We're going to see that as we progress. They had no idea at all that this is the one that was going to betray. They didn't have a clue. So there we have 11 other men, wise to the world, and they're looking at Judas, and they cannot see what Jesus sees. That's the point John is making. Jesus knew who should betray him. He was aware of Judas Iscariot and what he was going to do. Whereas all the others, whenever Jesus publicly says, one of you will betray me, all the others are wondering, is it I? Am I the one? Is the seed of betrayal in my heart? The point being, no one could know this except for the Lord. It was hidden from view. He was the perfect hypocrite. No one had a clue except the Lord himself. And so often the company of God's people has hypocrites. Of course, it's no different out there. And that's what people always say. I wouldn't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. Well, what do you do? Where do you live? Well, how do you exist in this world? Because wherever you go, it's full of hypocrites. Everyone's a hypocrite. The people you work with are hypocrites. The people you live with are hypocrites. You're a hypocrite. You have to live with yourself. It's all hypocrites. It's all hypocrisy. Everywhere you go, hypocrisy. And it's also in the church. We must never come to the point where we would deny that. It's a fact. And the Lord Jesus warns that there will never be a time where the church is so purged that it's only the true sheep who are there. He warns of the fact that the time when the devil comes and he sows the tares among the wheat. And they're like, what do we do? Let both grow together until harvest. That's when things will be sorted out. That's when the Lord will judge. And so it is for the church. There is chaff among wheat all the time. And I hope that that's the case for none here this evening. The Lord was aware of him. And we're going to deal more fully with Judas next time, I think. But suffice to say, Christ knows men. He does. He knows his betrayer, and he knows the hearts of all men. He is aware. He has an intimate knowledge. And let's not think about it merely in the context. Let's think about it concerning ourselves. He knows you as he knows me. He does. Now, for the child of God, normally speaking, that is something most comforting. If we think rightly, at least, it ought to be comforting. I've said this before about the fact that Jesus Christ knows you, knows me, unlike any other person, and still loves us. If you knew everything there was to know about me, or I knew everything there was to know about you, We might find it hard just to look at one another in the eye. But the Lord knows. He knows. He knows my heart. He knows my past. He knows me. With all of its sincerity, as well as all of its hypocrisy. With all of its desire to do right, as well as all the sin, abominable things that we harbor in our hearts and perform. The Lord knows. So He knows that, and He loves me anyway. It's not like there's going to be an unveiling to Jesus Christ on the day of judgment, that Jesus is just a man, and He loves us all. And then it comes to the judgment, and then He gets, the books are open, and He begins to read the books, and He's enlightened as to your life. If He's a mere man, that might be the case, but He's not. He knows men. He knows men. And He will not be surprised. He knows it all. And He loves His people. He loves sinners. He does. This man receiveth sinners. We sang about it. Christ receiveth sinful men. And we sit here and we look at our sin and we say, he can't, he's too holy. I'm too sinful, I'm too rich. No, you're a perfect candidate to be loved by Jesus Christ. If you're aware of your sin to the point that it makes you uncomfortable, you're a perfect candidate for the love of Jesus Christ. He loves sinners. He came to die for sinners, to give Himself a ransom for many, that many being a whole bunch of wretched sinners. Every one of them. And He loves them. Knowing everything about them, He loves them. So it is a comfort. It's not a comfort to the hypocrite, though. It's not a comfort to the hypocrite. Because they wear a facade, and they are trying to make themselves out to be something that they are not. Indeed, they try to tell themselves that they're something that they're not. They believe something about themselves that's not true. That I'm good. I'm basically good. Or I try to be good, or whatever they say. To appease their conscience, to make themselves feel more comfortable. And yet, that's the person who'll never know, never know any peace about knowing that Jesus knows everything about them. If Jesus knows everything about the hypocrite, that's an awful thing. And it was going to be an awful thing for Judas, as the Lord knew everything about him and all of his hypocrisy. He knows his people and He knows his perpetrators. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep, John 10:14. I know them. But He also knew Judas. So let's be encouraged by this. He has a sovereign knowledge in this regard concerning his betrayer, but also those, of course, who are his people. But secondly, his sovereign knowledge of his glory. We come into verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God, and went to God. Again, we read over this, you might be a little bit confused about what is going on here. I think essentially what John is saying here is that Jesus had presently an awareness of what he reveals in Matthew 28:18. All power is given unto me, both in heaven and on earth. That he has all power. He's conscious of that. He is conscious. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, he has all power. Committed unto him is all things. There is no authority in heaven or on earth or under the earth beyond Jesus Christ. All things given to him. John is saying right here, he knows that. This is true before his resurrection. And he is aware that there is none to supersede him, which in the context makes it all the more interesting when we get on. We'll not say anything now, but I think it's all the more amazing that Jesus is aware of his glory, is fully conscious of this. Now, whenever he rises from the dead, nothing is a surprise. It's not like he is, oh, now he is, I get a message from heaven that all power is given unto me. He was aware of that. Now, when you think of that knowledge of having all power and all authority, when man has all power and all authority, it tends to lead him to be to have a sense of inflated self-worth, and to not serve others, but see all things serving their own ends and their own desires. And yet this passage reveals the complete opposite. So I think when John puts this in here, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he is saying, don't be misled by what Jesus is about to do as considering, as coming to some conclusion that he wasn't fully aware of his glory. And so he washes the disciples' feet because he doesn't quite know just how glorious he is. John is saying, don't think like that. That's not true. He is fully aware of his glory. And yet he's going to wash the feet of his disciples. Amazing. What a knowledge he had. He was aware of his own dignity and majesty. He was fully conscious of the loftiness of his own person. And that he was coming from God and going to God. That is to say that he had both eternal divine origin and eternal divine destiny. Coming to God, going to God, or come from God and went to God. One old saint says this, quote, Jesus came from God, not leaving him, and went to God, not leaving us. And he's going to show that in John 14. He's going to make that clear, that he's not going to leave his people alone. The Father and the Son are going to make their abode in the bosoms of his people. So, here we have the Lord, full knowledge of his glory. And it's easy to pass over this and to think, well, what's the big deal? And yet right before him is the most awful, awful path as he goes to God. A path of being spat on, buffeted, falsely accused, a trial that should never have taken place, brought before Pilate to be judged, and then eventually given the sentence of his crucifixion. And so he's aware of his glory, and yet he's going to go through all that. You wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that. We would appeal to our glory. We would have a knowledge of who we are. Do you not know who I am? How often has it been said by men? You're not aware of who I am? A sense of self-worth, inflated. And Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, knowing that he is the ultimate authority in the universe. He's prepared to carry on and go to God through the cross. He was unmoved in his confidence about what lay ahead and what he was going to go through. Unshakable in all that was before him. Why? Well, we go back to verse 1. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them on to the end. In order to love them on to the end meant he had to finish the work. He didn't love them on to the end. He couldn't have loved them on to the end if he stopped short. If he began to bask in the truth of verse 3, if he began to say, well, all things are given to me. I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to finish this work. But then verse 1 would be a lie. And he wouldn't have loved us to the end, but he loves us to the end. And here you see how his love moves him in spite of his authority to do what he has set out to do. I love them to the end. I love them to the end. Therefore, I must, though I have all authority, continue with the work, went to God, carry on, that I might be received up into glory. We might consider ourselves in this, just as a point of application, whether or not we will go to God. Will we go to God? How confident are you you'll go to God? And some of us are here tonight, perhaps the majority, and we're quite confident. We're Christians, and the way seems quite plain. We have life ahead of us, we're not too worried. But that's not the case all the time, and that's not the case for all saints. Some of God's people enter into a time whenever it's like everything is hedging the way to God. And as they see eternity beckon, whether that's near or far, it seems as if it's just a path that it's clogged up with difficulty and impossibilities. They hear news about some ailment they have, and it's not going to go away, it's only going to get worse. And that causes them to say, well, that path is so clogged up. Will I ever get to God? Will I ever get through this? Will I survive? Will my faith be intact at the end? I want you to know, child of God, that you will go to God on the basis of the fact that Jesus went to God. And he's going to bring you there. Again, we will see that more as he begins to address his people in those chapters where he encourages them in spite of the fact that he is leaving. So, that's the first point that we wanted to leave with you, is sovereign knowledge. And secondly, his servile example. His servile example. When we come to verse 4 and 5, we read these words. He riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Given that Christ was aware of his glory, we say again, it makes this passage all the more amazing. That we essentially ought to be shocked at this humility, or as we titled the message, the unspeakableness of this humility. We can pass over it because we don't think about it. But if we just pause and consider this just for a moment, it beggars belief that he would do this. Washing feet was the duty of a servant, and if there was no servant available, then the lowest or youngest, as usually was the case, member of the party would have this duty to do. And so here we have a scene where we have all these disciples, there's no servants, just the disciples and the Lord Jesus. And he begins to wash their feet, even though the Father had given all things into his hands. A number of things to note here. First, it was a picture of service. It is a picture of service. Because as you go through the words of verses 4 and 5, I think you see a tremendous image of service by the Lord Jesus Christ, not just in what he does, but in what is conveyed by what he does. That there is a sense in which he is portraying his future priestly service to them. Now you can take this or leave this, but I see this in this passage. It brings tremendous encouragement that there's this kind of priestly activity that Jesus is carrying out here that foreshadows something in the future toward his people. First, we are told he riseth from supper. Now let's think about that for a minute. What supper is it? It's the feast of Passover. What is it about? It's telling us about death. It's telling us about the cross. It's typifying that. You're having a meal that typifies the death of Jesus Christ. And it tells us then he riseth from supper. He gets up from that supper. This, men and women, is telling us something about what Jesus is going to do. Not very far away. He is going to rise from Passover. He's going to rise from the dead. Now that Paschal lamb that they had been looking to for centuries, that as they shed that lamb and shed the blood of that lamb and put the blood upon the doorpost and lintel of their homes and carried out all the details concerning the Passover feast, as they observed that for generation after generation after generation, now Jesus giving an insight right here as they observe it, and he's there, he's saying there will be a rising from Passover. I'm not going to die, stay dead. I'm going to rise again. I'm going to do it for you. Because immediately what does he begin to do? He begins to serve his people. He begins to serve them. And he riseth from supper. Then it says, and laid aside his garments. That's what he did in the tomb, was it not? His garments left there, folded, right there in the tomb. And it continues on, and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And here he takes probably a linen towel and he begins to put it in the water and to wash the feet of his disciples. And I see this as a wonderful imagery of the continual service of Jesus Christ after he is gone. He's going to rise from the dead. He set aside his garments in the tomb, and then he continued to serve his people. How? How? By taking a towel, by taking something that doesn't belong to them that's his, and by cleaning them with it. Taking what is maybe even a type of his righteousness or something, but essentially is taking something that is his. He takes a towel, he girds it, makes it belong to him, he girds himself with it, and begins to wipe while the towel is attached to him, while it belongs to him. He is washing their feet. And I think you see there the high priest taking what belongs to him and saying how he is going to wash them and keep them clean. He's going to serve them in that way. And Jesus is doing that right now, beloved. He is doing that right. I mean, why is it? Why is it you're here? Now, some are saved a couple of years. Some are saved a couple of decades. Some have been saved a long, long time here tonight. And you've come through experience after experience where it may have seemed that you were never, ever going to get back. You were so backslidden, so cold at heart, so indifferent to the gospel, so far in your sin, so enslaved to certain things. But you have been broke free. Christ has been faithful. He has continued to minister to you. What is it, beloved, but this very scene? He comes to you day after day after day, and he serves you. You didn't ask him to do it, even. These disciples are sitting here. They haven't made request for their feet to be washed. But Jesus is serving them, and this is a picture of his ongoing labor in heaven. That he is serving you. He is serving you every day. All of your needs, everything you require, particularly in this element or this area of sanctification and purity of life. He will never give up on you in that way. Never. He serves in this way, and it's a remarkable thing that he does. And it's even more remarkable given the context. Go back with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Here, Luke is giving the scene of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Luke chapter 22. Let's see for context, verse 21. I want you to see what's going on here. Because what Luke is drawing us to here in the verses that we are reading come after. Come after what we're dealing with in John 13. Because now he's made it public. Look at verse 21 of Luke 22. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Look at verse 24. And there were also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. That beggars belief. Here the Lord, in what we're looking at, is serving his disciples and washing their feet. He's showing what true service looks like, and his desire, not just to do it there and then, but foreshadowing, depicting what he will continue to do even after he's gone. He is going to wash their feet continually, even when he's away to glory. And so they see this, they observe this, and moments later, I mean, it's hard even to get your head around this. Moments later, they're experiencing a strife, an argument. Not for the first time, I might add, because back a bit and look, he records they've already had this argument about who's going to be the greatest. And here they're having it again. After the Lord has performed this act of service, they're arguing. Who's going to be greatest? And yet, I think to myself, we should not be all that surprised, because this has stifled the church for millennia. this lack of servitude, this servile example that we're given here about the Lord Jesus Christ, seems to be the last spirit that Christians want to have and possess. And we can talk big about wanting to be humble and so on, but very seldom is it really lived out, at least for any length of time. Again, talked this morning about some of the things that can destroy churches, especially with regard to bias and not being willing to carry out judgment according to God's mind. But this is the same. A desire for elevation. You have seen it, I have seen it. At times it may even come into your own hearts. I'm always thankful for the times where I have detected the Lord bringing me through a hard period, where I'm struggling in the Word, struggling in whatever, some aspect, I become conscious and I begin to trace it back to a spirit of pride in my heart. This is always a problem. Who's going to be greatest? And yet Jesus is here washing our feet. It's a picture of service, it's a picture of sanctification. Verses 6 and following, "Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit." On first reading, we might say, well, at least Peter was somewhat humble. None of the rest seem to say anything here. The Lord comes by, one by one, washes their feet. Then he comes to Peter. Maybe he's last. He was the eldest. Maybe that's how the Lord began. I don't know. But there he is. He comes to Peter. And Peter raises an objection. "You'll never wash my feet. That's wrong." And we look at Peter and say, well, good for you, Peter. At least you had some wit to say there's something wrong here in the roles. And yet, Peter's really not being as humble as it might appear. Why do I say that? I say that because, again, think about what's going on here. The Lord is washing the feet of the disciples one by one. And as the Lord washes the feet of whoever, James, Andrew, so on, goes down through them all, washing their feet, Peter doesn't say a thing. He just sits there and he watches on. He only has an objection whenever he comes to himself. Then he has an objection. What is Peter teaching us about himself there? What is this revealing concerning Peter? I think what is revealing concerning Peter is this, that the kind of view of hierarchy was very evident in his mind. That the Lord, in his mind, he had no objection really to the Lord going and washing their feet. Now, they might have made an individual objection to it, but Peter was never going to get up and say, "No, Lord, I'll wash their feet." He didn't offer his own service to wash the rest of the disciples' feet because they were all lower than him. At least that's how I think he was thinking. In that room, the only one who shouldn't wash his feet is Jesus. And he's thinking to himself, "No, Lord, you can't wash my feet. That's wrong. That's the wrong way around. I should wash your feet. Because you're top here. I'm second in line, but you're top." Oh, dear. These poor disciples, and poor us as well, as we see ourselves so reflected in them. He's not so humble at all, but the Lord is teaching him something. The point here is to show him the need for sanctification, the ongoing work of purifying our life. And you'll see that because as it goes on and progresses in the discussion, when Peter says, "Thou shalt never wash my feet," Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." And so his natural response in verse 9 is, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus saith unto him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit." In other words, if you're already washed, you only need your feet washed. So Peter's understanding as the Lord washes there, and he says, "You've no part with me unless you're washed." He's thinking, well, if that's the case, then I want to be washed all over. I want to make sure I have part with you. But the Lord's saying, no, you've already had that washing, Peter. You've already been regenerate. You're already my child. You're already saved. You don't have to worry about that. But there's a need for an ongoing washing. That you require, that you need, and that I will provide. That will be my duty. That will be my responsibility. Not just here as I'm doing it actually, but it depicts what I will continue to do. As I will be in glory and you will be on the earth, I will continue to wash your feet because that must be done. And so here we see what the Lord is doing here is he's not only teaching the humility that ought to be our portion and we ought to follow and by way of example, but he is showing what he is doing and ministering to his people, that the primary ministry of Jesus Christ toward his people is to wash their feet. It is not to make their lives easy. It is not to give them tidbits as to an easy way to heaven. He is saying that my primary ministry as your high priest is to clean your feet. We need to be continually in the process of sanctification. Peter needed to learn this. All the disciples needed to learn this. And so do we. There's no end to this process. We must be continually cleansed. That is the lesson. That is what is required. And if we understand then, the Lord is saying that I need to sanctify you. When we come back to verse 8, when he says, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me," he is saying, if you aren't sanctified, being sanctified, you have nothing to do with me, and I have nothing to do with you. And that calls us to ask ourselves a question. Are we a people being sanctified? What is sanctification? It is the work of God's free grace, whereby we die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness. Jesus says, if this isn't happening, you've no part with me. Now, I want every believer to hear very clearly on this point, because we might be inclined to say, Jesus saying, if we aren't engaging in sanctification, then we're not saved. And that's true, but that's the wrong way to look at it. Who is doing the sanctifying here? Who is doing the cleaning? It is Jesus. He is the one doing the work. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, Philippians chapter 2. He works his desire in your heart. Now, if it is the work of Jesus Christ and he will not be stopped nor hindered, and Peter says, "You'll not wash my feet," and Jesus says, "I must wash your feet." Jesus saying, "I must do this for those who are mine." He is saying then that those who are mine will go through this. Nothing will stop it. You can't hinder it. I will wash the feet of my people. I will sanctify them. Therefore, if we are not being sanctified, if we are not dying to sin and living unto righteousness, then there's something not merely just wrong with us with regard to our desire for it, but there's something wrong with Jesus Christ. Because if we say we're his, but we're not being sanctified, we are charging him with not doing his job. That's That's what we, the conclusion we come to. He's in the midst of this job. It's his responsibility. Washing feet, cleansing feet, sanctifying his people. That's what he does. He's doing it now. He's doing it now as he challenges your heart through the word. He's doing it constantly as you live. And he's trying to wean you off your sin and lead you into the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He is doing that. He is actively doing that continually. And if it's not there, it's not just a problem in me. It's telling me that he's not working on me because I'm not his. Can you see the emphasis of the ministry of Jesus Christ toward his people? I will be here much longer than I intend if I start going through Scripture and showing you the repeated emphasis on this ministry of the Lord Jesus toward his people. To make them clean. To make them a clean people. It's the whole purpose of redemption. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to go to heaven. No. To be conformed to the image of a son. What is that? But a clean life. A holy life. So I ask myself, I ask you, am I a clean person? Am I? I claim to be regenerate. I've had the washing from top to bottom, as it were. My head, my hands, and so on. But there's this need for the constant cleaning of the feet. See, it's the feet that touch the earth. It's the feet that get clogged up and covered with the dust of the world. It's the feet that betray where we've been. You can tell in those days whether someone had been outside or not by their feet. If they're all dusty and dirty, you know that they have been outside. You know they have been in the world. So it is with God's people. When there's dust on their feet, when there's dust in their life, when there's sin and all the aspects of the world that seems to cling to them, it's because they have been in the world. That's all right, we're in the world. The question is, are we coming for regular cleansing? Am I coming every day home from my work in the world, hearing all the language, seeing all the sin, being part to even vile things ourselves? And am I coming and saying, Lord, make me clean? Wash this filth off me. I want to be clean, Lord. Make me clean. Am I opening up the word? Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. It's the washing of the word. It's getting into the book, and you know it yourself, I don't need to emphasize this, that when you're in the book, and you're reading it as you ought, and you're following whatever plan it is you follow, and you're reading the scriptures, and you're enjoying the scriptures, you can feel its effect. You can feel its effect. Washing you, cleansing you, purifying you, giving you right motives, right desires, right love for Christ. But when you ignore the book, when the book sits wherever you place it, 1 week to the next, and it's never opened, and it's not read, and it's not studied, and it's not loved. You come to the house of God, you feel your feet are dirty. You're unclean. You know it to be. And sadly, some come to church even, and yet they still walk out with their feet dusty. Are you clean? Are you? Are you? Are you clean of the pride, even, that is exhibited by these disciples in this scene? Are you? Let's just think about that for a minute, because we were dealing with that on Friday night with the young people, reading over Proverbs 6. Then the Lord gives the list of the six things, yea, seven, the Lord hates. And it begins, a proud look. And if we were writing the list, we would begin with, him that sheddeth innocent blood, but not the Lord. A proud look. He hates a proud look. He hates it. He hates it. And so we are to look at the Lord Jesus and we are to see how unlike him. How unlike him. I'm like Peter. If it was the Lord coming to me, I would say, Lord, I'll wash your feet. No problem with that. But the idea that I would, immediately as the Lord gets down there, take it off him and say, no, Lord. You're not going to wash Andrew's feet. You're not going to wash James's feet. You're not even going to wash Judas. I will do it. This church needs more of that spirit. I need more of that spirit. My heart is smitten when I read the Lord Jesus here. It is smitten. I wonder, do I in any way, or will the Lord ever give me sufficient grace to reflect the Lord Jesus, to equally just serve people, all of them, whoever they are? Not picking and choosing. Recognizing who's above me and say, I'll wash your feet, but those below me, I wouldn't go near them. See, is this not what we're taught by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 verse 3? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Do you do that? Is that how you think about everybody in this building? Do you esteem them? Do you esteem them? Do you see yourself as low? Do you? It's so hard. It's so hard to maintain a spirit of remembering this kind of attitude, this frame of mind. I will serve. I will follow the Lord Jesus. And we'll consider his example more next week as he begins to apply it to his disciples. Are we clean from our pride? Are we? Are we clean from our thoughts that we think toward other brethren and other people? Are we? Are we clean? Let me ask you, really, be honest, are you truly clean? Because as we close, when you read verses 10 and 11, Jesus says, ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, said he, ye are not all clean. You're not all clean. Symbolizing then the spiritual aspect of what he's doing. It's not just about getting the dust off the feet. It's about having people clean. And those clean ones being constantly cleansed of their sin and being purified and made like Jesus. But then there are some who've never had any washing. Judas had never been washed. For 3.5 years he had walked with these men, spent time with them, went preaching with them, cast out devils with them. No one suspected a thing. Judas had a great time as well. The hand of God was upon him to deliver and perform miracles. And yet Jesus now is unveiling this fact. He was never washed. Never washed. And the day of judgment is going to reveal that in such a horrific way. So Jesus says, Matthew 7, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and cast out devils in thy name and done many marvelous works in thy name? Have we not been with your people? Jesus says his reply will be, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Or we could put it for context of what we're dealing with, "I never washed you. You never came to be washed. You're unclean. You're not mine. Because I'm in the business of washing people. I wash them completely in regeneration. Then I continually wash their life to get all the filth that remains. I take them like a rough diamond and I begin to polish them until they glisten in the light of Jesus Christ. That's what I do. But you've never been washed. You're not getting in. You're not getting in." Now, tonight, where does the want lie? Does the want lie in Jesus Christ? Is he the want? Is he unwilling? Is he unwilling? Is Judas remaining unclean because Jesus is unwilling to clean him? No, I don't think so. No, we're going to see him. He's going to pass the sop to him, which was an act of friendship at the table. Whenever he's instituting all this Lord's Supper and he's with him again, it wasn't uncommon for them to have a couple of meals whenever they were at the Passover. So here they are, and he passes a sop as a friend. It's almost like one last call. "Judas, Judas, Judas, wake up, wake up, you're not clean." But Judas didn't want to be clean. Judas wanted money. That's all he wanted. Tell me, what is your God? What is your idol? Are you really clean? And be honest. If you're not clean, you have no hope. You're going straight to hell, and you have no idea when God is going to say your time is up. That is why Scripture appeals to you over and over again. Now is the accepted time. Right now. Don't go and think about it. If you know yourself unclean, and you know Jesus makes people clean, then you know sufficient to do what you must do. Get yourself to Christ. Get yourself clean. Oh, be saved, my friend, be saved. Don't be like Judas. We will see more of him next week. But don't be like him. Don't be like him. Make sure you come to Christ. Make sure you understand he knows your heart. He knows. You're not deceiving him tonight. He knows everything about you. But in all of his humility, he will get down and he will wash you. And he's going to spend the rest of the time you have on earth, he's going to spend his time in glory, washing your feet, keeping you clean. Praise his name. May the Lord save you. Let's bow together in prayer. Every head bowed and every eye closed, I want you to think about what you've heard and what God has said to you tonight. He's put his finger on a matter, dealt with an issue in your life, believer or unbeliever. I want you to think about it and ponder it before you leave here. Come penitently and humbly to the Lord. And if you have no assurance or comfort that you're saved, no awareness that you're clean, please come and talk to me. Seek our help and we'll be glad to help you get, at least through the Scriptures, lead you in a way that may bring you to full assurance and an understanding of the fact that you can be clean here tonight. Our God and Father, we hand the seed of the word to thee. We pray it will find good ground. That it will find ground that will bear fruit in salvation, and in sanctification. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for all that he did and is doing and is yet to do. We come tonight, Lord, and plead with thee to help us to learn from him. Take away our pride, Lord. Take away the pride that keeps sinners in their sin. Take away the pride that keeps the saints from serving after the fashion that you have given to us. Lord, bless this church with a heart to serve, with a heart to esteem others better than ourselves. By the power of the Holy Ghost, work that in us. Give us good thoughts about one another. Give us kindness toward one another. Fill us with the love that is birthed by the Holy Ghost toward each child of God. And then give us a love for the unlovely out there in the world. Help us, Lord, to condescend to win sinners to Jesus Christ. Hear our prayers. Receive our thanks. Continue to use the word that has been preached today, not just here, but in various places in this city and beyond, that have been faithful to exalt Christ. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.